We're going to start again in verse 37 this week and read to the end of the chapter, so you will have this memorized within short order here. Now when they had heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then those who had received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. I like that word added. It's repeated again in verse 47. There were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. And many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. I want to call this study today the Gospel and the Community of Faith. Let's pray. Again, Lord, we call upon you this morning, knowing that the Spirit is the revealer and the one who guides us into all truth. So open our hearts to hear today. And please give us a spirit of wisdom and understanding and the knowledge of you, Lord. I ask you, O Father, to give me your spirit and your help in speaking the word of God today, that utterance would be granted to my lips, Lord. Truly that it would not be my own speaking, but yours coming forth. We beseech you, grant us the word of the Lord today. Pour your power upon us and let the word be effective unto salvation and unto growth in faith, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The Westminster Confession begins with this question: what is the chief end of man? And it answers with this, with these words: the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. John Piper, a modern teacher of the word and an author, who's written many books related to the idea that we are to enjoy God, that it is actually a pleasure, it is the highest pleasure of existence to be in communion with God. So if you think you're getting off on taking drugs or whatever it is that you do, you don't know pleasure yet. And so you've been in communion through the Holy Spirit with the living eternal God. So he talks about this pleasure of being in communion with God. And he says, well, I think we could modify that answer and say that the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. And I would suggest that this has not been the focus of the gospel in our generation. It has been a man-centered proclamation that is laced with humanistic thinking and humanism. That in essence says the chief end of man is the happiness of man. And I would submit to you that the chief end of man is to glorify God by being one of those many sons that he redeems and brings to glory. That is your ultimate purpose. and the very ground of your existence. That's why he spoke the creation into existence in the first place. He had thought it all out. Some people are of the persuasion that God doesn't know what happens before it happens. So it's a heresy that's being propagated called open theism. It's a heresy. I call it that with no apology. Known to God are all of his works from the beginning of time, Scripture says. And even Jesus, who became the Lamb of God, taking on himself the sin of the world, was foreordained to that task. He is called in Scripture the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. There's no question about it in my mind. God knew what he was doing from the very beginning. His intention was, when it was all said and done, to bring many sons to glory. And so the chief end of man and the ground of being, and thus even the ground of your very happiness, lies in that. So that we find happiness not in pursuing happiness, but in pursuing the end for which we were created. And in doing that, we are as happy as can be. As Augustine said, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their all in thee." Now, what does that have to do with Acts 2? Well, it has everything to do with Acts 2, because I believe we need a paradigm shift in this day in our understanding of the gospel. I do not believe the gospel has been properly preached or properly understood. God has a wonderful plan for your life. And he wants you to be happy and go to heaven someday. That is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a royal proclamation of a king who came and laid down his life for rebels. It is a royal proclamation that God raised that king who gave up his life from the dead and exalted him to his right hand as Lord of all. It is a royal proclamation that says he is coming again as judge of the living and the dead, and that he will bring the kingdom of God with him when he comes. And it is a royal proclamation that calls us to repent in the light of that. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The urgency of eschatology is central to the gospel of the New Testament. It was there in the preaching of John the Baptist. It was there in the preaching of Jesus. It was there in the preaching of the 12. And it was there in the preaching of Paul and anyone else who preached the gospel. The urgency of eschatology. I know that sounds real clever. Some of you might say, well, kind of bring that down to the level where I can get it. The urgency of the end is always central in the preaching of the gospel in the New Testament. Men are called to repent in the light of the coming judgment. Men are called to repent in the light of this hope of the promise of salvation and of the glory of God at the end. That brings us back then to Acts 2. And I have some fire in my bones about this today. And as the old blues singer said, it's in him and it's got to come out. On the day of Pentecost, you'll notice 3,000 souls were converted and baptized in one day. And this has been talked about a lot in the last 20, 30 years that I've been around, by charismatics in particular, who are hoping for some whoosh to come from heaven someday of a quote-unquote revival. And I'm not against the idea of revival, please don't get me wrong. But a lot of it is based on what we witness here in this story. We read this and we say, oh, what a phenomenon, 3,000 souls in one day ushered into the kingdom of God. Now that's revival, isn't it? And it was, in one sense, just that. It was phenomenal, wasn't it? But keep in mind that this didn't just drop out of the sky. There had been a lot of things happening up to this point to bring it to this point. Some of those 3,000 people had no doubt heard Jesus. Maybe some of them saw him multiply loaves of bread at one time and turned away from following him when he said, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Maybe some of them were in the crowd just weeks before this. that cried out before the Roman procurator Pilate, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" A lot of things had happened to prepare the ground for this day. But what a day it was. So it wasn't a sense of phenomenon, but I wanted to bring this out. But keep in mind, really think it through. There was a lot that went on before this. 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry. And Peter makes that very apparent in his sermon. This man, Jesus of Nazareth, who God worked miracles through while he was among you. They had seen him do the miracles that he had done. Some of these people had seen him cleanse lepers. They knew he had raised the dead. Do you think that it was not, that it went unnoticed when he raised Lazarus from the dead after 4 days in a tomb? That's one thing to raise somebody from the dead 10 minutes after they die, but 4 days in the tomb, as the people there said, he stinketh. As many of us do when we first come out of the tomb of death and start to serve the Lord, we stinketh and need somebody to come and help us get the grave clothes off of us so we can walk with the Lord. So it didn't just happen. Is what I'm trying to say. It was phenomenal, but there was groundwork that had been done. And we must not become discouraged in the work of the gospel when we do not see immediate results. God may have us in a time of plowing, and he may have us there for some time, where we're just plowing the ground and getting things ready for what the Lord wants to do. Because you know, he can save 3,000 in a day if he wants to. He can do anything. The main thing for us is that we have got to stick with the program that he's laid out before us. I also would like to note here, if you'll notice, that these are not, so to speak, people who were dragged into the kingdom of God kicking and screaming. They came of their own accord, willingly, because they were pierced to the heart by Peter's preaching. They were convicted of the Holy Spirit. Most importantly, here's what they were convicted of, that they were the ones who had rejected and murdered the righteous one whom God had sent to be their Messiah. And this comes out throughout the sermons in the book of Acts. See, I hope you're beginning to grasp. I'm not trying to do this necessarily in a systematic way, but I hope you grasp the spirit of what I'm saying this morning, of how different this gospel is than the one that gets proclaimed. Peter did not come to them and say God has a wonderful plan for their life, even though he actually does. But he started with this. You murdered Jesus, the Messiah. And the Spirit of God, in accordance with that indictment and that proclamation, convicted their hearts. They were pierced to the heart. Or as I have said in past weeks, the Greek says they were literally sawn through. It was like a saw, a blade, came in and just cut into their heart. And the work of the Holy Spirit was so deep and so profound that they were sorry for their sins and they had remorse. Remorse for what they had done. And the Spirit opened their hearts to hear the good news that Peter was preaching and proclaiming, that though they had rejected and murdered Jesus, his death was actually, and this is back in Acts 2, verse around verse 24, though they had rejected and murdered Jesus, his death was actually in accordance with God's predetermined plan and foreknowledge. Well, so much about God being surprised. They're going to put him on a cross. What will I do now? Wow, I was going to have him march into Jerusalem, just take over the Romans, but now they're crucifying him. It wasn't like that. God was in control of these events and everything was going exactly according to the divine plan without any violation of human will. You say, how does that work? I don't know. I'm not God. So I don't know how he does that, but he does. And only God could do that. It was all happening according to the plan of God, but I'll tell you this for sure, no man would have thought that this would be the way by which God would deal with the sin of the whole world and at the same time, in one fell swoop, defeat the powers of darkness. But that's exactly what happened in the cross. Did you hear what I said? In the cross, God dealt with the sin of the whole world. All of your sin, all of my sin, all of Kathy's sin, all of Deborah's sin, all of Paul's sin. He dealt with the sin of the whole world. And in one fell swoop, as I said, he defeated the rule of the powers of darkness. It's over. Jesus, as he faced the cross, said these words in John 12, verse 31 and 32. Now is the judgment of this world, and now is the prince of this world judged and cast out. He dealt with him. I don't know, I think this is marvelous myself. But the Spirit also opened their hearts to hear the witness Peter was giving concerning Jesus' resurrection and his exaltation to the right hand of God. This almost seems like a strange sermon to us. But Peter says, well, David in Psalm 16 was not speaking of himself when he said these words, thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. David, knowing that God was going to keep this covenant word he had given to him to set one of his descendants on his throne, and David being a prophet, looked ahead and spoke in Psalm 16 about that descendant. And in that, he was actually prophesying of the resurrection of the Messiah. Nor was David speaking of himself in Psalm 110 when he said, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit in my right hand until I make all of your enemies the footstool of your feet. What a word. No, he wasn't speaking of himself. He was speaking of that descendant. And know this then, Peter says, and know it well, that this Jesus whom you murdered, this Jesus whom you crucified, and you know what, we can say this to anybody, because every one of us is complicit in the murder and the death of the Son of God, because he went there because of our sin and our rebellion. This Jesus you murdered, this Jesus who went and poured his life out as an innocent, righteous man because of you. This Jesus whom you crucified, God has made to be both Lord and Christ. God save us from being people that just sit around and smugly say, weren't those a bunch of nasty Jewish, you know, guys over there in that Sanhedrin condemning Jesus that I know you murdered him too. And when the conviction of that enters your heart, and you realize the love of the Son of God in laying his life down for rebels, sinners, deserving of wrath. We deserve hell. We deserve punishment. And God sent his Son to be the place taker, the substitute, the one who bears the iniquity of us all. And when you understand that, love will flow in your heart. You will know you have been loved with an everlasting love, that you have been shown kindness that you did not deserve. And he who loves, who is forgiven much, loves much. Know this, Peter says, the Jesus you crucified, God has made to be both Lord and Christ. He has been exalted to the right hand of God, and in accordance with that exaltation, he has received this gift of the Holy Spirit, the evidence of which you both now see and hear in this phenomenon of tongues that you are witnessing, and of the prophecy that's coming forth through those tongues. And know this, that this Jesus, who God has exalted, who has received this gift of the Holy Spirit, will pour this Holy Spirit upon you and upon everyone who repents and calls on his name. Isn't that beautiful? Now that's a gospel. And as I said before then, they were pierced to the heart. And they asked this question, men and brethren, what shall we do? And this is what I was pointing out at the beginning today. They were not being dragged into the kingdom of God. They were coming of their own accord and saying, what must we do to be saved? To bow our knee to this great Lord and King. And Peter proceeded to tell them this, that God has a wonderful plan for your life. Now repeat this prayer after me. No. Peter told them they must repent. And we must do the same. We must repent. And if we are involved in the work and the labor of the gospel, this is our work, is to call men to repent. Mark 6 says of the 12 apostles that when Jesus sent them out, they went out everywhere and preached that men should repent. We don't have a better gospel than Jesus, I hope. Or a better gospel than John the Baptist, the greatest born of women. Or a better gospel than Peter, to whom the Lord gave the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Or a better gospel than Paul, to whom the Lord appeared on many occasions and appointed him as his witness to the Gentile world. Do we have a better gospel than them? No. They went out everywhere and they preached that men must repent. And we, beloved, must repent. We must desist and cease from our rebellion and realize that it is time to bow our knee to the Lord and to come into line with him. They must turn away from their sins and forsake them and be sorry about them before God. They must turn to him asking and seeking for pardon of all of their transgressions and all their crimes against the law of God and against God and man. They must seek that pardon, the forgiveness of sins, in association. You notice this. They must seek it in association with the only name given under heaven by which one can be saved, and that is the name of Jesus, the Messiah. And that's why he tells them they must be baptized in that name for the forgiveness of sins, calling on that name for salvation, and completely identifying themselves with that name for all time and eternity. Baptism is no small act, beloved. It is the point of no return. Once you go into that water, it's like crossing through the Red Sea, and Egypt is behind you, and Canaan is ahead of you. In the original context and meaning, baptism had to do with someone having truly repented of their sins in hope of the forgiveness of sins. We take it so lightly that God forgives our sins. Oh, you know, Jesus died. It's all by grace, bro. It's all grace, man. Chill out. You're forgiven, dude. God doesn't really care about what you do. Just believe. And I tell you today, the devils also believe, and they tremble. We take this so lightly. Baptism was a repentance in the hope of the forgiveness of sins, that God would have mercy upon one. But it was also a complete identification with Jesus. You were identifying yourself with that name. In the name of Jesus, I'm being baptized. And I'm making the good confession that he is Lord. And this is indicated in verses throughout the New Testament. I'll give you three that you should write down right now. I can't stop because I have too much to say. But you can go look these verses up. Philippians 2, verses 8 through 11. A very familiar passage about how every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is believed by most people who study Scripture, you know, in a scholarly way, that that was probably an original baptismal kind of confession that Paul was reflecting there in Philippians 2. Romans 10, 8 through 13, same thing. If you will confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. But see, that was originally said in the context of baptism where one had repented. And I'm going to go on and talk about what that repentance really entails this morning. We've made it into a thing now. Repeat after me, and now you're saved. There's a famous preacher. I got to do this. Because this irks me. And it should irk you. There's a very famous preacher right now who's listened to by millions of people every week on television. And at the end of every program, he says, well, you know, we don't want to ever... He hasn't really hardly said a thing through the whole message about anything to do with sin, repentance, God, Jesus, or anything. But telling you how to, you know, basically things that you could have gotten out of the book of Proverbs or a Dale Carnegie book. And then at the end, well, we don't ever want to let this go without giving people a chance to accept Jesus as Lord, Jesus as their Savior. And so now, if you'll just pray this, God, I've made some mistakes in my life, and I'm asking you to, you know, to forgive me and just accept me as one of your own. It's something like that. I don't pay much of attention to it because it's so weak. And then he turns to the camera and says, if you prayed that prayer, you are now a child of God. He makes the pronouncement. I would submit to you there was nothing like that in the beginning. That it was only when one had repented and turned to God and had gone to the point of now saying, I'm going to this point where I will go to the point of no return, because that's what baptism is. And I will make the good confession before many witnesses that he is my Lord and I am now bound to him for time and eternity to serve him. 1 Timothy 6, verses 12 and 13 speaks of Timothy having made the good confession before many witnesses. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise of this forgiveness and this baptism with the Holy Spirit is for you, your children, and for all who are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. So we now have the gospel, right? You guys know me too well. Nobody went. That's not all that Peter said. If you look at verse 40, open your Bible and look at it. With many other words, before anybody was baptized, with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse, twisted, wayward, untoward. I like that. The King James, I think, says untoward. Generation. In other words, you must save your lives and save yourselves and be saved from. It's a hard one to translate because in the Greek it's in the middle voice, which has a reflexive idea. It's not only that you're being saved, but that you save yourself from something. There's something you must do. From a world that hates God and his Christ, that is under his judgment, that is doomed to no good end. You may not think of the world that way, but this is the truth this morning. You must save yourselves from this by coming out from among them and being separate and set apart. In the truest New Testament sense of the word, there is no salvation without this. I will have no friends by the time I'm done here today, but... No, I'm kidding. You cannot at the same time be of the kingdom of God and of the kingdom of darkness. It's impossible. You must come out of the one and into the other. You must be saved from this perverse generation that is under the judgment of God. You must not participate in their folly, in their deeds of wickedness, their perversions, and their rebellion against God. You cannot be a part of that and be saved. Clear and simple. You must cease wishing to be like them or to be liked by them or to impress them or want to be one of them. No, to be saved, you cannot be one of the crowd. You must be one of the great throng that will one day stand before the Lord. You must recognize that in the cross of Jesus, God passed his sentence of judgment on this world and on its ruler and prince. And that you, through identification with that cross, are literally crucified to this world and it to you. Write down this verse, because I'm not saying anything that's beyond the bounds of Scripture here. That's what's amazing about my job. I'm repeating the obvious for those who would dare to read and not read into. Galatians 6, verse 14. God forbid that I should boast in anything except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world is crucified to me and I to the world. And therefore, with respect to this world, you must not love it, nor the things in it, because if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You cannot have it both ways. We either must love God and His Son or love the world and the things in it, but not both at the same time. No. It just doesn't work. And we've tried, preachers try to make it to where you can have it both ways, but you can't have it both ways. This world is full of sin, it's full of rebellion, it's full of defilement, it's full of values, it's full of seduction, it is full of folly. And if you set your affection on it, and you love it, and you make it your treasure, then the love of God can't be in you. It will put the fire out. It will choke the word of the kingdom, it says. And you will be unfruitful. I know folks sometimes don't like the blade to be this sharp. But the wonderful thing is that if we submit to the Word of God, it delivers us. And we'll be so happy. You'll be so happy. Because here's the thing about the world. The world is passing away and all of its lusts. All of the things that it puts before you to desire and to set your affection on, it's all passing away. And it does not deliver what it claims it will deliver. Jeremiah said, my people have committed two evils, Jeremiah 2:13. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewn for themselves broken cisterns that can hold no water. And that's all you have in this world. It can only offer you broken cisterns that hold no living water. You will be so happy if you submit to the word that is being proclaimed today. As I said before, the greatest pleasure in life is communion with God. When you are living in, abiding in that love, Jesus said, oh, you're going to bear much fruit. You're going to prove to be my disciples. But you cannot have it both ways. No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. Matthew 6, verse 24. Write it down, read it, think about it. Jesus wasn't kidding. You can't do it. You can't serve two masters. You do have to serve somebody, though. As the prophet Bob Dylan once said, you may be the heavyweight champion of the world, or you might be a socialite with some long string of pearls, but you're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil, it may be the Lord, but you still got to serve somebody. You've got to serve somebody. You will not be your own master. You will either serve sin or you will serve righteousness. You will either serve God or you will serve Satan. And people say, oh, you're weird, serving Satan. No, you are serving Satan. Know it. If you're not serving God, that's who you're serving. You have a master, and it's one or the other. And I'm cutting it straight because it's the only way you can get free. So make your choice. And know this, that if you identify yourself with Jesus, that you're accepting God's death sentence on this fallen creation and this world system that's wayward and in rebellion against God. You're accepting that death sentence. And you are entering, get this, you are entering into the new creation. The new creation. See, God is making all things new. It's not complete yet, but it's going to happen. And the resurrection of Jesus is the first fruits of it. Everything's changed with the resurrection of Jesus. The new creation has dawned. Old things pass away, new things come. Isn't that beautiful? You're entering a new creation. in which you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit and resurrected in power to walk in newness of life. Romans 6, verse 4. Now, is everyone still with me? Just a few more minutes? The text here says that as many as gladly received that word. You say, Peter said all that? I think Peter did a better job than I just did of it. I'm sure Peter unpacked the whole thing of what it would mean to be saved. Because it says with many other words. Luke's just summarizing the message. It's like the title of the sermon. With many other words, he exhorted them, be saved from this perverse generation. Those who gladly received that word were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and then were baptized with the Holy Spirit. And it was a clean break. And they were henceforth identified with the name of Jesus, and he with them as his people. I love it. It's the name that is above every name, and that's the name I'm identified with. It's despised and it's scorned and rejected by rebellious and wicked men. But this name is the name to which every knee will one day bow and every tongue must confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Out of this work of the Holy Spirit, a believing community was formed, described in Acts 2, verse 42 through 47. You notice that they are characterized in verse 42. If you look on the text with me again, by four interlocking areas of devotion. The apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer are the prayers. And that is a paradigm that I set before you today for what God is doing and wants to do in this fellowship. That we are a people who will be devoted to the apostles' teaching. Does that mean we're devoted to Bible study? Yes, it does. But it means more than that. It means that we are committed to rediscovering the truth of the Word so that we can be in line with the tradition that was handed down to us by the apostles. We want to be an apostolic church. Not in the goofy sense that it sometimes is spoken about by charismatics in this modern time, who speak of themselves as apostolic and then completely disregard the Word of God. No, our ideas are going to spring from this book. And that's how we will be brought into one mind. And that is how we will be brought into harmony so that we can labor together in the things of the Lord. Sound like a good deal to you? It does to me. It's God's will. God's will is not for every man to do what's right in his own eyes. That is not the way of the Lord. The way of the Lord is found in unity. The way of the Lord is found in us being of one mind and of one heart and of one soul for the faith of the gospel. And that will require a humility on the part of all. Nobody can come into this place just exerting themselves with their agenda. We're going to make this happen here. We have had people come here, they tried to do that, and in time they were gone. Why? Because that's not what we're about. There are places where you can go do that, but we're not here about agendas. We have one agenda here, and that is the doing of the will of God as we come to understand it from this holy word. That's it. That's it. And so in that sense, we are devoted to the apostles' teaching. And I believe that there is only one faith. There is one Lord, there is one faith. It is called the faith in many places throughout the New Testament. In Titus chapter 1 verse 9, it is called the teaching. It's not a teaching, it's not somebody's teaching, it is the teaching. And the true job of a bishop or an episkopos, an overseer, I know that word's been hijacked and misused throughout church history, but a true overseer, the main task of the overseer is to deliver the faithful word that is in accordance with the teaching so that he may feed and exhort the saints in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Titus 1, verse 9. We are committed to the apostles' teaching. We are bringing ourselves under this. Do we have an apostle? Yes, we do. We have Peter. We have several of them. We have Peter. We have Paul. Men who were appointed by Jesus as special instruments in salvation of history to be witnesses of his resurrection. inspired writers of Scripture? Yeah, I have an apostle. And if we are going to be apostolic, then we must come under this word. Clear and simple. And we don't study it just so that we can say, oh, we're a wonderful church. We have been good students of the word. But we are going to know this so that we might be filled with the knowledge of His will so that we might walk worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects. And that is a much lost concept in our day, the idea that we would actually walk worthy of what we've been called to. Everybody's always saying, well, you know, it's all grace, brother. None of us is worthy. None of us is worthy. I'm so sick of hearing that kind of stuff. No, rise up in the grace of God and live worthy of this calling. Get a grasp of what it really is and live worthy of it. We are committed to the apostles' teaching. We are also committed to fellowship because God wants to join us together and knit our hearts together in love and in a communion with the Father, Son, and Spirit and one another. So I give you this one simple thought today. I'm not expanding on all of these ideas as much as I could. But 1 Peter 2:17 says, love the brotherhood. Realize that when you sin against somebody who's your brother or your sister in Christ, you are sinning against Christ. And that when you give them a cup of cold water, you just gave one to Jesus. Every time John Danico does something to serve me, he has served Jesus Christ. It's true. And we must do this. We must become ones who love one another and serve one another. Galatians 5:13 and 14 says, don't let your liberty in Christ and your freedom be an occasion for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. If you come here in this fellowship and begin to serve other brothers and sisters, I believe those are the kind of people that God puts His Spirit on, and He will anoint you. And if you are meant to be exalted or used by God, you will be. There'll be no doubt about it. So there's an agenda. We now have an agenda. Through love, serve one another. And realize that when you sin against one another through gossip or through slander or through attitudes of heart, you're sinning against Christ. And I make no bones about that. Because God makes no bones about that with me. Fellowship, breaking of bread, the holy table, where we celebrate our covenant with God as one body and remember the Lord's death and proclaim it till He comes. It's the table of fellowship, but the table of evangelism as well. We are proclaiming the death of Jesus and inviting others in that table to repent and come into this kingdom. And finally, we're committed to prayer, and this will be a church. I proclaim this morning. I believe this from the Lord, that we will become a house of prayer. We don't have to have a name to be that. We don't have to make a big fanfare about that. We need to do that. We need to be that. Colossians 4 verse 2 says, devote yourselves to prayer. And so many people who are Christians are frittering their lives away with nonsense. Even what appears to be religious activity, and it's stupid. And it's not fruitful in God. Devote yourselves to prayer, remaining steadfast in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. There's more that could be said, but the beauty of this is that the Lord's presence and power was in the midst of these people. They were giving of what they had to meet the needs of those who lacked, so that none of them did lack. They had apostles in their midst who were working signs and wonders as the Spirit of the Lord worked through them. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. They were praising God and having favor with people. They were taking meals together from house to house. They were worshiping together at the temple. Praising God. Taking meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. And who was doing the work of bringing the lost in that? Well, obviously the Lord uses people to proclaim the gospel. He's using the apostles. Later he's going to use Philip the evangelist and others, Stephen. So I'm not trying to say it just happens without the proclamation of the word, but it's the Lord who does the work. And God has an agenda of evangelism. If he could get a people that would actually obey him, he would add to that church daily such as would be saved. And I believe that is the Lord's will, that he's going to do that. So that's what we get in the book of Acts. That's the community of faith that was formed out of the work of the Holy Spirit. I hope that you will join me in following this path and in praying for God to bring this forth as a real work of his Spirit. Because this is not a work of man we're talking about. This is a work that only the Spirit of God can bring into being. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much for your death so that we might be reconciled to the Father and brought into this relationship of fellowship with you. And I pray that you will touch our hearts with your power, your Spirit this morning, to be a people who will be true to this calling that you've set before us, to be the people of God, to love one another, to walk in your ways, and to be your witnesses in this world. Anoint us with your Spirit from this day forward. Let this fellowship grow into what you want it to be. And let us each be people who are filled with the Spirit of God and with joy as we serve you. Touch our hearts this morning. Bring us out of any kind of distress and trouble that we might be in or have been in. God, I pray for those who are hurting this morning, who truly needed the word earlier to put their hope in you, that you will help them to do so today. Help them to wait patiently for you and to cry out to you and seek you until you bring answers and until you bring salvation and help and deliverance for them. And I pronounce blessing from the Lord over this congregation. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. In the name of Jesus the Messiah. Amen.